And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. Next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Herite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled from the Philistines, but he took a stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines were encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was in a stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, that is by the gate." Then 3 mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well and of Bethlehem that was there by the gate and carried and brought it to David, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the 3 mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was the chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won the name beside the 3. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the 3. And Benaiah, the son of Jediah, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down 2 arrows of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on the day of when snow had fallen, and he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name besides the 3 mighty. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the 3, and David set him over his bodyguard. We're going to hold thus far in God's word. We're going to just hold there. I'm going to encourage you to keep your Bibles open. The other day I saw someone post something, video of someone who was a famous actor who I admired and appreciated his work, but it was an interview on a subject matter, political position, and I thought, that's interesting. I clicked and watched, anticipating it would be worth watching. It wasn't. He didn't really have an opinion that was worth listening to. It wasn't well thought out. It wasn't insightful in any form. And it was reminded of, you know, I had this moment where I thought, why do we think because someone is famous for putting a puck in a net or being on the screen that somehow they have something worthy to say about our culture? We do it all the time. We book conferences to listen to people simply because they're successful or famous. Happens in the church too. The Lord blesses somebody's ministry and all of a sudden they're the conference speaker. Whether they do or I don't, have something helpful to say. David, by most measurements, while he might be the most successful king in all of Israel's history, is also one of the most troubled, most flawed. His sin, as we've seen, almost completely undoes his life, his family's life, his kingdom. Having a list of probably some of the greatest battlefield accomplishments, kicking off his career with, you know, putting a stone in the head of Goliath, he also has the greatest falls, the biggest failures recorded for us to see. Right? And I wonder if we were putting together a conference on, I don't know, living the victorious life as Christians, would you invite King David to be a chief speaker? Would he be plenary? Right? Would he be one of the main guys who say he should speak? Well, God does. God says, yeah, I'm going to let him speak, or I'm going to unpack his life for you. See, often speakers get up and they don't tell you all the dirty things of their life, all the brokenness. They tell you how they achieve success. God lets David be a plenary speaker in the Bible quite significantly, and we see all of his trouble. He's wrapping up the end of this account, and David's sort of looking back at his life. collecting what we often do is kind of the lessons learned. What his failures and his success has taught him. And he's kind of starting to synthesize it or kind of boil it all down for us. Last week we looked at this song of David's. He writes a song and it kind of is a hymn to inspire us how easy it is to lose hope as a kingdom builder. So he leaves this one last hymn because it's one of the things he loves to do as a that he's gifted with. He writes songs. So he leaves a song on how to, you know, how to revive hope in you when you get discouraged. And it talked about the kingdom of God being certain and being worthy of your life and being urgent. Those were the three themes. And it was, he talked about it being certain because then he reflects on how God used him, just a shepherd boy. If he anointed him, if he raised him up on high, how could he not use anyone is his logic. It is a certain thing because God is certain. He talked about it as being worthy of your life. And in his song, he talks about how it's worthy because it brings, the kingdom brings justice and shalom. It is awe-inspiring, like nothing else. Thirdly, it's just beautiful. It's worthy of your life because it's beautiful. And it's and he talks about how it's transformational. It brings about the change and the healing that we need. Lastly, he said the kingdom was worthy of our lives because it's urgent. And he makes a comment at the end in this hymn where he talks about how when it comes in fullness, it'll bring a finality eternally, the permanence of God's judgment and blessing. And he says that because of that, we need to work with urgency, knowing when it comes fully, that'll be it. There'll be a permanency to that judgment of God. And so we have this theology of the kingdom given to us in a hymn. And now, this is what we have reads now kind of more like a list of names and places. And it might read like he's trying to squeeze in a last few pieces of information, kind of like a shout out to, oh, you know, I don't want to forget so-and-so, and I don't want to forget so-and-so, you know, they give you the award, and, you know, the person comes to the front, and I'd like to thank my agent, oh, and I'd like to thank so-and-so. And it kind of reads like that, but it's not. If you slow down and listen, he's being very purposeful. I think David wants us to remember some basic things about life. In fact, there are four really clear, basic, kind of Christianity 101. He says, if I look back at my life and I boil it all down, here are the basics that you need to know. Christianity 101, or you want to call it the successful life, how to live with God, 101. So you really have the how, the why, the who, the what of life. Okay, the four, really four basic how, who, right? How, actually, why, who, and what. In typical fashion in 2 Samuel, you don't get them didactically. They're not on a list nice and clearly. Just you get them in a narrative style. And so you have to pull out the meaning from it. The narrative is one historical to show what God has done, but you have to do the work. You have to go in and glean from it, and it's often a much more effective when you do that, what he's saying. So here are the four basic principles of successful life. How, why, who, what. Okay? So verse 8 to 12 unpacks the basics of the how, really how of life. David opens with a remembrance of what he calls three mighty men. That's verse 8 calls them that. Notice. And he begins with how all successful lives, he talks about them as being mighty, or really in the Hebrew, accomplished, successful. Okay, so three stories of Israelite men who did great things in battle. Three men. Josheb, Bathshebeth, we'll just call him JB from now on, please. And then Eleazar and Shema. Three guys. So JB here, he's remembered for standing, notice what the text says, standing his ground with only a spear, and it says against 800 men. And it literally says killing them one at a time. 800. You're meant to go, wow. Eleazar is remembered as being the lone warrior who remains in this battle. Even after all these Israelites flee, he's left standing there fighting alone. Even when his fellow soldiers retreat And it's a great note. It says he refuses to give up the fight, and he's the guy who fights until his arm is exhausted, right? He can barely grip his sword anymore. That's what he's known for. And then finally, the third one here in this first section is Shammah, who's renowned for taking a stand against the enemies, these Philistines again, in a plot of lentils. So maybe he's a health nut. I'm not sure. Organic warrior. No, Shammah is, what it wants to show you is he's quite a selfless man. Now, I mean, they're all selfless to act this way. I'll give them that. They're all making real sacrifices for their country. However, Shammah, what is he protecting? Did you notice? So it happens in Lehi, this place in the foothills of Judah. It's right near the Philistine territories. It's actually, if you remember the town, it's where Samson killed 1,000 Philistines with the fresh jawbone of a donkey. That's where it happened. It was a place, because it was close to the Philistines, it got raided a lot. And so here, Shammah stands in this plot of lentils. The Philistines had likely raided the crops many times. Had it been the first raid that they had come down and done, it likely would have been a wheat crop, because let's face it, who's going to guard lentils? If you got a choice between wheat and lentils, I'm taking wheat, but that's just me. I think it's probably the last of what's left after multiple raids. And what's at stake now is the only thing that stands between the people of Lehi and starvation is the last plot of food that they've got, is these plot of lentils. And so there's where he makes his stand. Everyone has fled. And he thinks, or he realizes, verse 12, he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. The implication is he protected the food source for his people. Here are all these mighty men. They do these great things for Israel, says David. This is how the kingdom is advanced. Principle one, it's how you build a successful not life. You need mightiness. Okay? You need this, the Hebrew word for just strength and success. It was this all summation word. Except notice, whose mightiness is it? How are all these great acts of might described? Every one of them. He puts all these accomplishments into one simple perspective, and he states his principle twice so you don't miss the point, right? The Lord worked great victory. Notice that? The three accounts, two of them are grouped and then another, but they both end with this statement, the Lord worked great victory. Their might was actually the might of the Lord working through them. Each of them had stepped out in some way on behalf of Israel, and God in turn worked out through them. There's the great how of life that you need to hold on to. There's the how. Three forms, let me get you to consider this, three kind of forms of mightiness that God exerts his strength through his people. Okay, first, here's JB, is a guy who is able to ignore the odds. Sheer courage, 800, no problem. I don't know how any other way to just cap that off and say that's courage. That's sheer courage. Then Eleazar, he's a guy who's abandoned on the battlefield, and he doesn't care. He just stays there and perseveres to the point of exhaustion, almost drops his sword, but doesn't. And then there's Shammah. He considers the welfare of his people above his own welfare. There's real selflessness. Right? Do you see what you've got there? David's laying this out. Three expressions of what the might in the kingdom of God looks like. Courage, perseverance, selflessness. Right? And actually, you could kind of say faith, hope, love. Right? Courage. This is the refusal to believe that the world that's against you is not greater than the God that's for you. That's courage. I don't care if it's 800 people. One of my favorite Psalms, 27 verse 3 says, though an army encamp against me, my heart will not fear. The war rise against me, in this I will be confident. And he goes on to say, basically it's because God is for him. That's courageous faith. That's where might comes from. Perseverance of Eleazar here. He's refusing to drop his sword. He fights and fights. Even everyone else has fled. Right? They've just fled behind him. Can I just Can I just emphasize something? I've always really appreciated this, the might of perseverance. James 5 calls it long-suffering. I've always loved this word, macrothemia. It literally has to do with long-tempered or a long boiling point. You want to have the might of the Lord. Just grab hold of this, because this is where we, I think, all struggle. Right? You take metal, and even the strongest metal technically has a melting point. If you put the right and degree of heat to it, it loses its composure. Perseverance, patience, we translate it sometimes, has a long boiling point. It's able to withstand and keep its composure for a long time without melting down. It can withstand discouragements, and it can withstand injuries, and it can suffer. James 5 says, be patient, macrothemia, persevere, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Be patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. So James says, for us to be patient, it's this ability, like Eliezer here. It's a great picture to just stand firm. Right? Eliezer is not going to lose his grip on his sword when everyone else is running. And later in verse 11, James talks about it being steadfastness, right? And he talks about how it's like the perseverance of Job. I love that. Hupomeno. He puts this Greek word together and he says it's the ability to kind of, to hupo means under, and meno means to remain and stay, to stay under pressure, right? To be able to stand firm under pressure when everyone else is going. I couldn't think of a better picture right for us this morning than what we were given with Eliezer. So mightiness has to do with courage and faith. The belief that greater is he that's for you than he that's against you. There's the first picture. The next one is perseverance. So the first one is faith. The next one is perseverance or hope, because James says it keeps an eye on the coming of the Lord. Lastly, selflessness, which is a lot like how God loves us. Being radically, so radically for someone, a radical commitment to the others at great risk to yourself. That's sacrificial love. Shammah was so utterly committed to the well-being of his people at Lehi that he stands his ground to guard a lentil patch. He's protecting the last little bit of food, I think probably assuming it's going to cost him his life. And David looks back and he says, look, here's my summary. That is how the Lord worked great victory. Through the mightiness of courage, perseverance, selflessness. You could easily say faith, hope, and love. And look, David starts out doing really well in his life. He begins with a clear understanding of what, you know, the how this great how of life works, right? He understands that it's the gospel, it's this conviction of that grows these things in him. He got all about courage and perseverance and selflessness. That's what the Lord's victory comes through in us. He knew that that's how he could stand against Goliath. It's so clear to him when he had, it is so clear to us when we have, like him when he was young, nothing. No reputation, nothing to lose. It tends to be a little clear. However, like us, like David, when affluence gets added to our life, when we get comfortable with things, and we have a lot, like David, of success, he tends to forget that the mightiness is the Lord's in the first place. And that's when his life falls apart. Remember when David forgot or failed to remember that his success was the Lord's? Well, you've followed us in the account. You know what happened to his life. So now he looks back on his life, most basic principles of success, the how. He says, look, the Lord brought about great victory through these things. This is the how of life. This is how. How you need to learn to live as more than a conqueror through Christ who loves us. This is the how. Simply this, David says, God is able. God is able, quite frankly, right? To do, Ephesians 3:20, far more abundantly than all you can ask or think, and according to the power at work within us. One of my favorite moments in the Old Testament is Daniel's friends when they're threatened by Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And they're told to bow down to the idol. He says, well, no, if you don't, what did the king say he's going to do to them? Right, I'm going to throw you in the furnace. And I love the response. It's one of my, it's just amazing. He says, they say, our God is able to save us. He will rescue us from your hand, O king. And then, that's great, but here comes the amazing part. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, we will not serve your gods. Isn't that amazing? We're not going to bend the knee to your idol. Our God is able to deliver us. Now, whether he wants to or not is up to him, but we're still not going to do it. I love that, even if he doesn't kind of faith. Right? It's not conditional. It's the unconditional, I'm trusting in him. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, stokes the furnace, heats it 7 times hotter, and even the guys close to it die, and then he goes to look into it, and he says, wait a minute, or someone says to him, sir, didn't we throw 3 in there? But all of a sudden we see 4. And the fourth one, Daniel 3:25, they're all alive, and there's a fourth guy walking around in the furnace. And it says he looks like the Son of God. I love that. God is far more abundantly able to do all that we can ask or think according to the power at work within us. He's able. God is able. God still works victories. I mean, doesn't he? So who needs boldness? Who needs courage? Who needs to go out against, I don't know what it is, some kind of overwhelming odd in your life to step out against what looks like 800 or more? Can't the Lord work great victory? Is he not already able to? Has he not already subdued your greatest enemies on that cross? Are you not already, he says, more than a conqueror through that? He's able. I mean, who needs to persevere? Whose hands feel weak from battle? Who feels like I'm just losing my grip? Look at what is your joy. Look to Jesus. Look at him who endured for you. The Bible says, Hebrews 12:2, we can run with endurance. We can persevere the race that's set before us. How? Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. He already finished it. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You were his joy. He persevered for you. Who needs to act completely selflessly? To give with a kind of radical generosity. It's something in your life. You know it's going to be costly. It's going to be costly at great, you know, it feels like standing just guarding a lentil patch. What do you think would happen if you looked in faith to Christ, who, 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And if you believe that his lentil field was a barren cross, so that you could feast on the bread of life. You see this? This is the how of life. This is how he works great victories. That he's already done it in Christ for you. Verse 13 to 17, I think that's what David's getting at. 13 to 17 now, you get a why. That's the how that governs life. God works victory through Christ in these ways. But about the why, really the other big question is the why am I here kind of questions. And I think in the second section is an account. You get this short account of 3 other mighty men. He calls them the 3 of the 30 chief men. 3 men from this famous group that are often referred to in 2 Samuel as David's 30. They were the loyal. They were the special forces. They were the ones who gave themselves, 30 warriors known for kind of breathtaking devotion to David. And then it shows us what that looked like. It's a time most likely earlier in David's life when he was the ordained king of God's choice, but he wasn't on the throne. Saul was still. And you remember at first when David kind of presented himself, Saul really appreciated his courage before Goliath. He appreciated the fact that he could sing songs that would soothe his guilty conscience, right? So there was an initial love for David, but when Saul figured out that David was God's anointed, he started to see that and he got a little envious, and envy always turns, if you don't check it, to bitterness, and bitterness to murder. So after the first spear went by his head, David said, okay, I'm out. And he went running, and the 30 were the ones that started to follow him, to guard him. And at one point in 1 Samuel 22, he winds up in this cave of Adullam where they set up shelter. It's about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem in the foothills of Judea. Now, verse 13 tells us that there was a band of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. So essentially, they're in the cave. They've sort of set up an embankment, a protection, because the Philistines are there. We get the sense the Philistines know they're in the cave, so they're trapped. So David, we're told, at that point is overcome by the Hebrews, quite intense, trembled with conviction. Oh, that someone would give me a drink, give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that's by the gate. Now, Bethlehem's his hometown. So this is sentimentalism. It's about 15 miles away, though. And the Philistines are just outside the cave, well, fairly much just outside the cave entrance. So this is more than thirst. We get a sense that his heart is heavy, he's frightened, he's feeling lonely, and like most of us, maybe I need a taste from home. Makes me feel better. Right? Need a drink of Elmont water. Whatever it is. Or not. So the desire here for David is more than, hey honey, I'd really like some Rocky Road ice cream. Could you just go down to the corner store and get it for me? This is way more, right? This is a dangerous ask. Well, he doesn't really ask it, he's just expressing his desire. And these three men hear it, and they have to break through the Philistine lines out front, and they have to get through the Philistines who are occupying at that time Bethlehem. So it's a really dangerous task that they accomplish in the stealth of night, right? But they risk their lives for their king to get him water. And really, there's no likely a more beautiful picture of devotion than this. It kind of makes your going downstairs to get your spouse a bowl of ice cream kind of lame, doesn't it? Pick up your game, guys. But these guys would certainly have done anything for their king. There's no limit to their devotion. Their act of measureless devotion inspires devotion from David, doesn't it? Once he gets the water, he realizes what they've done for him. And even though he's thirsty, it says here he pours it out onto the floor, under the Lord. And I have to think, if you were one of these three guys who just risked your life to get him water, what are you doing? The reaction would have been, what are you doing? But really, the account is all about radical devotion, a devotion to a king who is, because he's so radically devoted to his people. And it's proven right there. He's so devoted to his people that he would rather pour out the one thing that he wants most, because he realizes how, you know, what it costs his people. He'd rather go thirsty than to see them thirst. And this is the why of life. I want you to hear, this is why we're here. You have one why, you have one purpose, to serve a king, to find something or someone so worthy of your life to devote to. The Bible's resounding answer is King Jesus. Are we really serving like that, King Jesus? Are we devoted to him? One of my favorite writers who went home to be with the Lord last week, Eugene Peterson, I'm indebted to him in many ways, but he talks about how Christians aren't as devoted often as we think we are, and he has this point about how we tend to make God more about, you know, our assistant for our agendas. He puts it like this: along the way, the primacy of God and his work gives way ever so slightly to the primacy of our work in God's kingdom. We begin to think of ways to use God in what we are doing. The shift is barely perceptible, for we continue to use the vocabulary of our new identity, but we continue to use the identical truths. We continue pursuing good goals. It usually takes a long time for the significance of the shift to show up, but when it does, it turns out that we've been not so much been worshiping God as enlisting him as a trusted and valuable assistant. I read stories, accounts of these guys risking their life for water for their king. Just sort of shows us what devotion looks like. So how do you get inspired to be that devoted to a king? Well, you know of a king who was dying of thirst and yet refused to drink for the sake of those who were suffering. Does it sound like a king you know? A king who promised that he himself would be the living water. In John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And yet the living water is on a Calvary cross, and you know what he says? I thirst. I thirst. That's your king. Denying himself that which was his very nature, to be living water. Dying of thirst on a cross for us. That we can drink and live. And as you get that, is there anything that you wouldn't do for him? Doesn't that at least give him the right to ask anything of us? Doesn't it? I mean, so here's the how you can get through life. Of course we need mightiness, but it's God's might. God is able. He gives us the victory. Secondly, there's the why you're here, okay? You need to learn, you need to find something worthy to serve. These guys says there's a king that's worth your life. Thirdly, remember who did this. There's the who question, I think, that's dealt with in verse 18 to 23. You're given another account of deeds of men. Abishai, who's David's nephew, the brother of Joab, and then this guy named Benaiah. Abishai was the one, you might remember, who offered to kill Saul for David when they snuck up on him. He aided his brother in going after King Abner, killing him. He offered to, when Shimei was throwing rocks and mocking David, he's like, let me cut off his head. So you kind of get a picture of the kind of guy that Abishai is. We're told he managed to kill 300 enemies. And then we're just told that Benai managed to kill what is essentially these guys from Moab. We think they're special forces. They're like really particular warriors. A lion that he must attract in the snow. And a powerful Egyptian warrior. So why this record? Just to give, again, shout-outs to his homies? Like, good work, guys? Not at all. I think this is, the emphasis here is on who. Who does God use? Who's really qualified? The answer is anyone. Whoever God chooses to use. Anyone. Whoever the king, whoever wants to serve the king. Anyone. That's right? That's why the same thing is said of both men in this text. Regardless of whether the first one killed 300 or the next one killed 3, it says the same thing. Look at what we're told about both of them. That they won a name beside the 3 mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the 3. You say, what is that supposed to mean? I think this. That they're given a name, they're given a reputation, a place among the hall of heroes, and the point is, even though they didn't really deserve it, they didn't really kind of earn it. He was renowned among the 30, did not attain to the 3 somehow. See what he's saying? They're just as devoted as the 30, but they didn't have the titles or the kind of reputation that they did. But I want you to know about them. Here's what he's saying. God used them just as much as the famous titled people. God did great things through them, even though they didn't bear any reputation or any, you know, fame. And the really important question is answered, who? Who are the important one? Who really matters in life? Who's famous, important in God's eyes? What do I build my identity on? Who? And the answer, he says, is whoever God chooses. The one whom God calls. Who is that? Anyone who submits their life to him. What you get from verse 20, sort of now down to the end, you get this long list. Well, I didn't get into reading it, but you get a long list of names of the 30, and they're nobody you've heard of. And that's the point. And the Bible proves it over and over again. I'm sure this is what David is thinking of when he thinks of his own origins as a shepherd boy, even, right, that God uses whoever he chooses. There is no qualification. It's whom he puts his grace and his providence upon. I mean, even the King of Kings, Jesus, in his own genealogy, there's this list of names that completely changes the way the world thinks about, you know, who's important. The Messiah who comes in Matthew 1 is going to change the way we think about identities. Even in his genealogy, you hear the gospel, right? Because you get this list of names, and it doesn't just include the kind of some nobodies. There's people on there who are scandalous. Like, they should not have their name associated with Jesus Christ. But they do. I won't read it all. Martin Luther says of that list, he says, it's as though God intended for people to hear this genealogy and say to themselves, oh, Christ is the kind of person who's not ashamed of sinners. See, he even puts them in his family tree. Isn't that great? Look, if you're here this morning, you're tempted to think, you know, I messed up too much. My sin is too much. God can't use someone who's done what I've done. And can you not hear what he's saying? This is the who of life. This is God saying, are you kidding? Did you look at who's in my son's family tree? You see this King David who's looking back on this life, what he's done? I can use anyone because I'm the God of grace. You just need to be willing and open to let me. God's grace in Christ can make anyone loved by God and anyone used by God. And that's what's absolutely amazing in the list of names here. That they're renowned among the 30. They're just as famous, he says, even though they didn't have the title. They're in the list. That's the gospel. When you put your faith in Christ, he gives you a name. He gives you a reputation. The Son of Grace gives you a name and a place of honor and a belonging forever, a glorious reputation and identity that will never perish, that no resume could ever give you. And Christ will make it last forever. Put you in the Hall of Fame. I love how Hebrews 2:11 says this about us. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, sisters, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise, your fame. This is God's grace. Christ doesn't just make you family, but a family that he boasts about. Even the crazy uncle in the family. You're the brother or the sister, he says, that he brags about. Christ had a reputation, the son of fame and glory. Philippians 2 says he lays aside that fame and glory and reputation so that he could exchange that for your sin. So that you could have a reputation and a name that we don't deserve. So it's repeated here. He was renowned among the 30, even though he didn't attain to it. So there we've got the how, the why, the who. Last question as we close here, what? And you got to see this, what makes it all possible? I didn't read the long list of names, but I want you to notice something. What makes it all possible is one simple answer, and that's grace. What's interesting about this passage, and when it ends here, it's a list of the 30 mighty. What's interesting, and I'll just say this quickly, is who is named and who is not named. Who is named, who is not named. There should be, I'll start with this, a name that jumps out at you. It's put not buried in among all the hard names to pronounce, but it's put right at the end of the list. Notice, right at the last name given in the chapter. Uriah the Hittite. Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, whom David had an adulterous affair with and then murdered Uriah to try to cover it up. And the name is meant to be put there to trigger, of course, this worst of moment in King David's life. And he did what he was told to do. Uriah was also, you may know, one of the most faithful men that he had. He knew that this would, you know, being told to go out to battle, and then they withdrew from him. And, you know, he did it because of David's sin. The list reminds us that of David's sin. That despite David's lust and murder and all this sin that followed, even that, David looks back on his life and the ups and downs, and the name Uriah reminds him that he is only where he is because of the grace of God. Okay? Secondly, whose name is not there? This is a little more tricky, but the immediate readers would have caught it. Right? In this list of mighty men, think about this. You've read the story. Who could David almost never do without? He dealt with the messiest of business, dealing with rebels and murderous sons. He was always willing to do the dirty work David didn't want to do. He was talked about as a man of action. It's Joab. Purposely not named. And from an earthly perspective, it's hard to believe that David could have secured and even kept his throne without Joab. If you go back to what Joab did, he probably couldn't have. From an earthly perspective. He's a ruthless, heartless kind of thug who does all of David's dirty work, but he represents the way the world works. He represents the way the world thinks. Win at all costs, dog eat dog, at any costs. He's how the world builds its kingdoms. Stronger. Be better. And yes, God might use Joab, but he doesn't need him. So, what is the name of Uriah and the omitted name of Joab telling us? Just emphasizing what we just talked about, that the kingdom of God is all about grace. Drill deep down into the heart of God's kingdom to see what makes it tick, and you will find it's not the power of force and aggression of Joab, but it's the grace that covers the sin of David's sin against Uriah. At the heart of the kingdom of God, it's all about grace. That is the ultimate what. What is life about? The grace of God. Psalm 147, verse 10. God's delight is not in the strength of horse or the pleasure in the legs of man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love. Zechariah 4, 6. And God said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Ephesians 2, 8. Right? For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works so that you can't boast. There's the how of life. God gives the victory. This is a why. You need to find a king worthy of your life, a king who gave you his own. This is the who. God will build his kingdom and do amazing things through anyone who will be willing to let him. And the what? What makes the world go round? What's the real power source? The grace of God. Christianity 101. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would seal this account into our hearts and make it vibrant. It's easy. It simply would be simple to just tell us those points, the how, why, who, and what, but you gave us an account, a picture of what mightiness looks like, and then a reminder that you do it. You gave us a picture of why I'm here. These devoted men risking their lives for water for a king. You gave us a picture of lists of names of just anyone who you use, regardless of background. A king who sinned like this. And you continue to build through him. Because the real power source in this life is your grace. And I pray, Father, that these would not be words in an ancient account that we just find interesting, but you're speaking to us to come and build our life on these four basic principles of how, why, who, and what. Lord, maybe it needs to be renewed today. Maybe we've started and like David veered off. But to be reminded there is one king who is worthy of my life, the one who thirsted for me, the one who put me first, has secured a reputation and identity for me so that I could serve him. And I praise you for that grace that is the power that brings your kingdom. And we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.